You can turn in your Bible to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Now, I just want to point out that I know at least two people were singing this evening. So I appreciated hearing Mr. Kuiper and Carlin. The rest of you, it almost sounds like you don't know the songs. And only Stormy gets a pass on that. Hey, I heard you. So I'm hoping, I know you guys are aware of these next two songs, The King of Love and Can It Be? And I encourage you, kids, I love hearing your voices. Kids always sound great. And there isn't a bad kid's voice, singing voice in here, I promise you. We want to hear you. So sing at the top of your lungs. Maybe not quite so high, but. So our series this evening in the Psalms we've been looking at, and it was meant to point out this pattern of worship that we find, a pattern of opening and closing our day in worship. This psalm, we'll see, is specifically meant to be sung on the Sabbath. Psalm 1, we started with a few months ago. We noted how Christians are to be characterized in a way that's distinct from the world. And one of the ways that they are different, one of the ways they are distinct, is by this refusal to compromise with the way of the world, which leads to death. The way of life, instead, rather, is characterized by one who meditates day and night upon his word. We open our day with the word on our mind, and we close the day with his word on our mind, meditating upon it day and night. In Psalm 77, last month, we saw how the Christian deals with despair. How they earnestly cry out to God. The psalmist earnestly cried out all through the night, but never felt relief. It wasn't until they turned their thoughts away from themselves towards God, began to just sing of God's attributes, his actions, who he is, what he has done, that they began to experience comfort and peace. It wasn't that their circumstance changed. It was that their perspective changed. So the way a Christian deals with despair, Psalm 77 taught us how to do that. That genuine inward despair turned into rejoicing. And then next month, we'll see in Psalm 134, which has been our call to worship each time we've gathered together. So you can see that at the front of your bulletin, or the first part of the inside of your bulletin. And our call to worship. We'll reflect on that, and that'll be our message next month. It'll conclude our series. But tonight we focus on Psalm 92, verses 1 through 4. We're not going to read the entire psalm, just looking at those opening verses. And it's an important psalm to look at because it is specifically designated for as a song for the Sabbath, a song for those gathering together in the assembly, singing to God. And so before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this night and this chance to come together, to sing praises to you, to reflect upon who you are and what you've done for us, for others in our lives. We're grateful. We're grateful that you hear us as children crying out to a father, a good father who gives us good things, better than we deserve. Better than we could ever ask or imagine. So help us to reflect upon your goodness this evening. Help us to sing praise that is heartfelt, that we understand what we're saying, but that we also know, experience what we're saying, so that it would come with passion from our lips. And may you be honored and glorified. 22 verses 1 through 4. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Amen. This is God's word. Well, do you have a plan for preparing for worship? Does your family think about the fact that the following day is the Lord's Day? Maybe, or during the week, do you have a plan? Do you have some means of preparing your heart, preparing the hearts of your family members for worship? I'm not asking if your plan is successful. That's a different story. It's often not, right? We have great plans, great intentions, and they oftentimes fall apart. But have you thought about it? Have you thought about ways that you can involve your family in thinking about Sunday morning and Sunday evening worship services? There will, of course, be distractions and interruptions, but if you get into a routine, a pattern, I think you'll especially benefit even more from the worship gathering. What do you do as a family? Do you sing together? If not, start singing together. You can get the bulletin usually by Thursday evening at the latest. It's available online, so you can look at this bulletin or this morning's bulletin Monday through Thursday, and then Friday and Saturday, start looking at the coming Sunday bulletin. And just think about a song maybe that you're not familiar with and start to teach it to your family. Sing it together. It's not always going to sound pleasant, but that's not what it's about. Right? It's certainly going to be beautiful to God's ears if it is done from a heart that loves him. And so you sing together, you consider what it is you'll be singing together as a church family, and you might, you know, review a song and pick it out and sing it together. You might look at the message that we looked at from 1 Peter chapter 2. You might consider something else from the bulletin. Maybe there's a question about why, you know, the call to worship, the words in the call to worship or the benediction that were referenced. And do you reflect upon that with your family? This is something I think you're called to do, that you're called to continue to worship God throughout the week. And this psalm helps us, I think. This opening verse to this psalm speaks to the readiness of the psalmist to worship God. There's a preparedness in his heart. He's ready to come, to gather together with the saints and to sing praise to God. But before we focus on that opening, I want to just get a summary of the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter sort of defends his opening. So he opens with what he says, and then verses really 4 through to the end of the chapter is kind of a defense of his statements in the opening. So Psalm 92 is about the works that God has done, especially for his people. It speaks to the Lord's wisdom that is too deep for anyone to reach the depths of. The Lord is described as a just judge who conquers his and our enemies, who punishes the wicked. And so in light of our recent presidential election, it's good to be reminded that our ultimate government is divine. It is God that we look to. And the psalm closes with an illustration of the grace and goodness that he has shown toward believers. And there's a pivotal point, really, right in the middle of the psalm, verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Another alternative translation might say, you are exaltedness itself. That's the climax of this psalm. That's the peak of this psalm, where the psalmist just, he's at a loss for words to describe the greatness, the majesty of God. That's where you simply gaze upon God. You don't have words to say, and you don't need them necessarily, right? You can just meditate upon who he is, acknowledging him as your king, sitting at his footstool, asking him to reveal more of himself to you. So this evening, I just want us to focus on three things. Our Sabbath duty. If you've been in Sunday school, you've heard a lot about that. But I think this psalm's important for that. Also, our Sabbath day. And thirdly, our Sabbath delight. So in verse 1, you see this, our Sabbath duty. And it's really just from the inscription alone that you get that point. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It was a day for congregational worship, a day to gather together. And we know that this isn't meant to be just a psalm for one person on the Sabbath day. It's meant to be sung in an assembly. Look at verse 3. Tell me who here can accomplish verse 3 by himself to the music of the lute, the harp, the melody of the lyre. I mean, could you just picture the person with all these instruments, you know, trying to make a melodious sound? Right? I mean, it would be impossible. This is a psalm meant to be sung in the gathering of the saints, meant to be sung together. And we also see this in the context in verse 13. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. We also see that rest is the primary duty, or the rest is not the primary duty of the Sabbath, but worship is. There's nothing in here that references the importance of resting this day, and the fact that it's acknowledging Sabbath right at the beginning, immediately brings you back to the commandment to Exodus, and you think about resting in Him, but what we see here is this is a time to worship, to give Him praise and honor. So there's a greater sense of that rest. It's a spiritual resting. And so the duty is to be performed in the assembly. We saw that in verse 13. And within the house of the Lord, the court of our God. So it's inexcusable for us to refuse to offer thanksgiving to God. Right? The duty of the Sabbath is worship, thanksgiving, and praise, specifically in the setting of the congregation. This duty is good in the sense that it's pleasing to our God and edifying for us. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name. It's good in that sense that it's pleasing to God, but it's also edifying to us, right? We experience our greatest joys when we come into alignment with God's will. When we begin to live for His pleasure, not for our own pleasure. And that's precisely what the Sabbath is set aside to do. It's for us to give ourselves wholly devoted to Him. And that in itself is preparation for eternity, where we will not want anything else but Him. So the duty of the Sabbath is worship and thanksgiving and praise. And we stir one another up in this. This is why it's important to prepare. Prepare everyone in your household, to prepare yourself for this. We need to stir one another up because we fail to give thanks. Right? We oftentimes fail to give Him praise. And so Paul encourages us to address one another. In Ephesians 5:19, what does he say? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, that's a key word for us tonight, singing, that we actually are singing, and that's out loud, not just in our heads. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. But notice it starts with addressing one another in these things. I don't like to put any kind of restrictions on what you do when you're worshiping God, like your posture, what you do with your hands, what you do with your eyes. But I do think that this verse, Paul's encouragement in Ephesians 5:19, teaches us at least two things that should be present when we worship in a congregational setting. One is that we should be singing to one another, which means if all you're doing is closing your eyes, are you acknowledging one another? Are you understanding that you're singing in an assembly? Are you encouraging the person next to you or around you? Now, I'm not saying that you sit around and you turn around and kind of do this the whole worship service. That might be a bit distracting. But if you're looking up front, look into the eyes of the people you're singing to. Look at the person next to you. Are they even singing? Nudge them, your child, if your child's not singing and instead playing with their bracelet, right? Give them a little nudge, but make sure that we're singing together, that we're encouraging one another in song. That is part of what is so magnificent about these psalms. It's not just the lyrics in them, but it's the fact that we we use them to encourage one another, to stir one another up, to strengthen one another in our faith and in our practice. That doesn't mean we should be bulldogs about everything, pointing our finger at everyone who's not doing it quite right. That's not what it's about. But it is about being free to worship God in spirit and in truth, to not be distracted by those who do not want to worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? We don't cater to those who don't want to be here. We are here for God, to honor him. And so we want to give him our hearts. Not just some words that are coming out of our mouth that we don't really quite think about. Right? I know that kind of sounds harsh, but it's a rebuke of myself too. It's so easy to just get into a mundane routine. Right? Singing songs, opening the hymnal or looking on the screen or opening our bulletin and just kind of going through the motions. Right? Do you sing them from your heart? Are you meditating upon the words that you're singing? That's why it's also important that we pick the right songs, right? We don't just grab whatever's trendy and catchy on the radio. We want to make sure that what you're filling your mind with and what you're walking out of this church with, you know, the tune that's in your heart is one that is a reflection of God's word, one that's consistent with our theology. So our singing should be directed towards God, but it's also done with an acknowledgement to the others who are present, who are being encouraged by that same heartfelt praise. Have you ever experienced that where you're singing and you're kind of just tuned out, maybe checked out, thinking about something else, and then you look to the person next to you and you just see them broken, weeping about what they're singing? I mean, this happens pretty much every Sunday that we're here, and I have the privilege of seeing everyone, so I know it's happening. But if you're looking around, you'll see it too, and it will encourage your heart. I promise you, it will be such a strength to your faith. And it will remind you to pay attention to what you're singing because it's emotional, it's powerful, it's biblical. Again, heartfelt praise that's coming from our lips is an encouragement to those around us. In addition to being a duty to worship, though, this psalm also makes it clear that it's a day of worship, and not a specific, the day of the week is mentioned here, but I mean morning and evening. What does he say? Declare your steadfast love in the morning, verse 2, and your faithfulness by night. I think a compelling case can be made from this passage for opening and closing the Sabbath day in corporate worship. I'm not going to go so far to say that that's the only way you can honor the Sabbath day, but I am saying this gives us a strong indication that it was a pattern and a practice to open and close Sabbath day in worship, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Now, of course, that's not limiting us so that in our morning, all we can praise is God's steadfast love, and then at night, all we can sing about is his faithfulness. It's just talking about the fact that we can sing all the way into eternity about God's goodness, about his attributes, about what he has done for us. That's what the psalmist is getting at. We could sing of his mercy and his faithfulness forever. His works are an inexhaustible subject for worship. And if you're growing tired about what to sing, or what to meditate upon, or all you have to do is open his word. It's a treasure trove for us. Israel had a morning and an evening sacrifice. Well, one commentary says, but more especially, should this be done on the Sabbath day? So we sing to God, we sing praises to him, but we especially do this here on the Sabbath day. It's not as if we come to worship and then we go about the rest of our week and we no longer have to worship. We've checked it off on the first day of the week and we're good now. But there is something special. There's something of an expectation of God to do great things. as the church gathers together. And as we sit under his word and as we sing praise to him, there's something special about it. God does, it's been a pattern and a practice of the church throughout the ages. If it was insignificant, we certainly don't get any indication from that in Scripture. And so when you get older and your friends say, you know what, I believe in God and I'm a Christian. I prayed the prayer when I was younger. And now I just, you know, I get together with some buds. We go to Starbucks and we chat. And we get real and we're honest with one another. And it's the most meditating on God's word that I've ever done. You know, that's good. I would say I'm glad they're experiencing that. But that's not corporate worship. You cannot do everything you're called to do in worship by gathering with a few buds in Starbucks. You need one another. You need a pastor. You need leadership. You need accountability. You need the sacraments. You need the preaching of the word. You don't just need discussion. You need all these elements of worship. And it's not that you can't worship God in Starbucks. You can and you should. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it as unto the Lord. But you don't call that corporate worship. So there's something special about gathering together, and it does prepare us for eternal Sabbath, kept by the redeemed in the kingdom of God. So Israel had a morning and an evening sacrifice, and it would seem that the psalm was associated with the service that accompanied the sacrifice on the Sabbath. So as priests brought this offering, the people would sing this psalm, and maybe some other psalms, but this one in particular, as we know from the title. And this morning and evening pattern should characterize our daily lives. We've talked about that already in previous psalms that we've looked at. Are you waking up with praise in your heart? Are you gathering the family together in prayer? Does your evening look the same? At least to some degree, are you devoting time to the Lord? How often does entertainment replace worship? It's so easy to just turn on the TV. I'm tired, had a long day. If I just let the kids watch a show, I can relax. Don't let that become a pattern. Fight that temptation with everything you can. Let your kids learn to love the fact that you open and close the day, acknowledging him. In verse 3, we see this list of instruments. And the instruments mentioned here are not what is important, right? The names of these instruments, as if our worship could only be valid if we had these three instruments, nothing more, nothing less. Of course, the psalmist simply has what were common instruments of their day. And so maybe some of the Israelites had a preference for the lute, and others had a preference for the harp. Your translation might not even have those names. Depending, I mean, if you're in the ESV, that's what it says. But in other translations, one even said guitar, which I'm pretty sure is not a good translation. But some type of stringed instrument is what these are talking about. And it probably was very much like a guitar. But is it praise if the harpist is unavailable? Where's the keyboard? Or the cajon? Right? It's not about the instrument. Psalm 150, verses 3 to 4, extends the number of instruments that are named. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Now, we're going to get a little technical here. But hopefully you'll bear with me. Some consider instruments forbidden in corporate worship. They sing a cappella when they gather together. There's a church in town that does it, a very good church, one that I would attend. Right? I mean, it's a faithful church. But they believe that only a cappella is to be done in corporate worship. And none other than John Calvin believed instruments were a shadow of the old covenant. And so in his commentary on this psalm, John Calvin says this: we are not to conceive that God enjoined the harp as feeling a delight like ourselves in mere melody of sounds, but the Jews, who were yet under age, were restricted to the use of such childish elements. Pretty strong words. So for those, that young, underage Jewish gathering, before the new coming under the new covenant, they needed instruments. Right? Their heart couldn't be involved in worship. It couldn't be heartfelt worship without those instruments compelling them in that way, bringing out those emotions. And so he simply views the instruments as sort of a necessary means for children to help them along in their growth. But once they come of age, once they become Christians under the new covenant, we're no longer needing that shadow. He goes on to say, a difference is to be observed in this respect between his people under the Old and under the New Testament. For now that Christ has appeared and the church has reached full age, it were only to bury the light of the gospel should we introduce the shadows of a departed dispensation. Man, I'm glad he's not here right now. I mean, that's strong language. It would bury the light of the gospel to use instruments. Now, you know that I'm a fan of John Calvin. He's one of my heroes. But just as I did in Sunday school this morning, I have to disagree with him on this one. God never forbids the use of instruments in worship. And you might say, well, isn't that kind of like the normative principle that says worship should only involve or can involve anything that's not forbidden? Therefore, if it's not forbidden, you can do that in worship. And the regulative principle is the one that says we should only do in worship those things that are prescribed, those things that are required in worship. So this would be a very strong challenge to my view if instruments weren't commanded in the Old Testament. That changes everything. Because if they are commanded here, we see they are. And they're commanded again in Psalm 150. Since they're commanded, we would need a clear teaching in the New Testament that forbids instruments. And you don't have that. In fact, instruments are mentioned in the New Testament. So, clearly, worship on the Old Covenant involved instruments. And so are we to believe that the instruction to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is to purely be done a cappella in Ephesians 5:19? Again, I don't see anything in Scripture that suggests such a radical departure from the style of worship. Instruments do have a way of increasing and deepening our emotional response. There is something powerful about instruments. And they're not simply meant to be a crutch. They're a gift from God to make our praise beautiful. That's why we don't just have anyone up here. I'm sure many of you would love to get up here and just show us your skills on a guitar or the drums, especially the drums, I think. I'd get a lot of attention. But you don't come up here and just play because we want it to be a skilled, you know, artist who's leading us in singing. Someone who's capable of doing that. And Vanessa does an amazing job. So what is worship? I think what we see here is that Of course, well, let's go back. First of all, yes, instruments, they have a way of increasing and deepening our emotional response, and they can be used to manipulate. And maybe you've been in a church that's done that before. And so, like, everyone close your eyes and your head's bowed, and then the music sets in. It's setting the tone and the mood. And then the pastor calls you to do something, to come forward or to stand up. And, you know, it's just like he's waiting for the music to get to its crescendo to really call everyone to do something. And it can be done in a very manipulative way. That's not heartfelt. That's very fleeting. And it's not going to have any long-lasting impact. But that doesn't mean that it's always that way. It's not. It doesn't have to be used in a manipulative manner. It can be used to engage our minds, to engage our hearts and our spirits in a God-centered, holistic worship. By holistic, I mean it involves our whole being. So what is worship? Worship that is not heartfelt is not worship. It's singing. But if it's not from your heart, it's not worship. And passionate worship, heartfelt worship that's devoid of truth is not worship. So the point isn't to cater to the preferences of the people, but to holistically offer beautifully crafted praise with theologically accurate lyrics. And that is what worship should be. And praising God is not merely a duty. It is that, but it's also a delight. And you see that in verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. There's a hymn by Isaac Watts called Sweet is the Work, My God, My King. And I'm sure the music's really hard and difficult to sing. So it's not in our Trinity hymnal. Even some of the songs in the Trinity hymnal are hard to sing. But I do want to read it because it's a, and look it up. Maybe this will be part of your family worship this week. But Sweet is the Work, My God, My King by Isaac Watts is a paraphrase of Psalm 92. Be well worth learning. He says this, Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks, and sing, to show thy love by morning light, and talk of all thy truth at night. Sweet is the day of sacred rest, no mortal cares shall seize my breast. O may my heart in tune be found, like David's harp of solemn sound. My heart shall triumph in my Lord, and bless his works, and bless his word. Thy works of grace, how bright they shine. How deep thy counsels, how divine. And goes on to the rest of the psalm that we didn't cover this morning, but it's a very good paraphrase, one of the excellent hymns that I would encourage you to teach your family. Well, let's just conclude with something George Horn writes. He says, if we can be pleased with such a world as this, the one we live in, where sin and death have fixed their habitation, shall we not much rather admire those other heavens and that other earth wherein dwell righteousness and life? What are we to think of the palace, since even the prison is not without its charms? So if we can delight in God here in this current, in our current circumstances, then how glorious will heaven be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. Thank you for this psalm's reminder to us